Remember the picture of the scroll. John saw at God's right hand. And the Lamb, the slain Lamb, standing before the throne. And as God holds up this scroll, this Lamb, Jesus, representing Jesus, comes forward and he takes this scroll. Now Jesus has in his hands the document that is his inheritance, the earth, the deed to the earth. And so as Jesus breaks the first seals, the first four of the seven seals on this document, granting him that authority, events begin to unfold on earth. The description of those first four was brief. Just a couple verses, two verses each, a couple sentences each, and the same is true of this fifth seal. And so we're going to find out today what happens as Jesus breaks this fifth seal. As we continue to read John's description of the vision of things to come. Remember, this, he said this is things to come. He's been told this is what's going to take place after this. Revelation 4:1, Jesus has just given him the messages to those seven churches, saying this is what these churches need to be doing, and this is the warnings and the admonitions and the encouragements to these seven churches. And then he gets taken up into heaven, and he says this is what's going to take place now after these things. So we're talking what's going to happen in the future. And so now as Jesus holds this document in his hand, this scroll that he had rightfully inherited from his Father, because he had conquered sin and death by his own death, his own crucifixion on a cross, and his resurrection from the dead. So now he's finally getting this position. It's a far cry from the humble birth that we celebrate this time of the year. There's my connection to Christmas, right? Do a shout out to Christmas. But it's a far cry from that. And so it's appropriate that we're talking about Christmas, because when you think about Christmas, you think of this very humble birth. Here's this king. He's born in a barn. He literally was born in a barn. He probably left the door open all the time, right? Jesus was born in a barn. In the most humble of places of all. What kind of a king is this? And then at the end of his life, his end wasn't very pretty either. He was crucified as a common criminal. By the very people he loved and came to save. And then when he ascended back to heaven, who did he leave to run this kingdom that he had come to establish? A bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, and just normal folks. And by the way, those same folks received the very same treatment that Jesus himself received. Many of them. In fact, 11 of the 12 apostles were crucified, martyred for their faith. And Christians throughout the centuries have experienced similar circumstances. And so this is definitely not what we expect of a great kingdom. But now he's got this scroll in his hand. He's got what he rightfully inherited so long ago. As John gets this glimpse into the future, when Jesus finally receives his inheritance. And then we now go to the next thing. Jesus appears on a scene as a slain lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. He was the only one in the entire universe that was worthy and authorized to take this scroll from God and open its seal. Remember the cry? Is there anyone? And no one in the whole universe was able to do it. And John wept. Because isn't there anyone? And then finally, the slain lamb comes forward because he had earned that right. And so as he begins to break these seals, a pattern emerges. Each time the Lamb opened the seals, one of the four creatures who is around the throne of God that John saw cries out, "Come!" And then a horse and a rider comes out each time in response to that. It's a different colored horse each time, each symbolizing a different kingdom or reign that would arise on earth. A white horse's rider seems to represents a period of worldwide peace, likely under the welcomed reign of the one Paul called the man of lawlessness, otherwise known as the Antichrist, which should not be confused with the spirit of Antichrist, which has been at work in the world since Jesus left. And then this red horse, represents a period of warfare and bloodshed throughout the world. The black horse that followed represents a time of famine that would impact the entire planet, which is followed by a pale green, sickly colored horse, having the appearance of a decomposing corpse. Its rider, named Death, has authority to kill 1/4 of the Earth's population in 4 ways that are named, which leaves the impression that there might be some overlap between these various horses and their riders. The events of these associated with these first 4 seals are very reminiscent of the things that Jesus called, as he talked to his disciples, the beginning of the birth pains, recorded in Matthew 24. He's answering the questions of the disciples, what's going to be the sign of his coming? And he gives that description. Now, these should not be confused with the end. They are, as I've called it, like false labor pains. And there have been times when it surely appeared like real labor pains were going on. Roger gave the description of the guy that wrote It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, the history of where he lived, the horrible things that were going on. That was 1849. And so there's been that reflection throughout time of some of these things that looked like this is surely the end. I've said it many times before, I'll say it again. If there was ever a time when it looked like the end, it had to have been World War II. Can you imagine? I don't know that anyone here remembers World War II. I don't think we have anyone here quite that old. My grandparents served in World War II. Some of you know people that did as well. That was a horrible time. Ending, of course, with the atomic bomb. You want to talk about apocalyptic. And then Israel becomes a nation. Surely the end is now. Well, here we are 70-some years later. We're still looking back going, well, I guess that wasn't it. It's a reflection of what it looks like. It's a reflection on the pond, if you will, of what's going to happen. But it's going to be rough when it happens. And so these aren't to be confused with the end. They're false labor pains. Already in the first century, Christians were convinced that it was happening. That's why Paul reassured believers that in spite of the traumatic things that were going on around them, they had not somehow missed Jesus' return. And nor have we. The similarity of the events that happened in those first 4 kingdoms in Revelation 6, the seasons of time, to the beginnings of birth pains that Jesus described in Matthew 24, is remarkable. They're only briefly described in John's vision. The primary focus is on the final 3 seals. And these seem to introduce the final birth pains and the long-awaited delivery of the victorious Messiah as the King of the earth. So with all 4 of the living creatures now having played their part in announcing the coming of the riders and their horses following the breaking of those first 4 seals, we know we're ready for something different. And the main event is about to happen. Earth's hard labor is about to begin as she feels as the pain as never before, experiencing God's wrath. No more kingdoms or periods of time are recorded. It's a rapid succession of events to befall Earth and her inhabitants. Indeed, the whole Earth will be in travail as though in labor pains. Now, it starts off quietly enough with a question. For the first time in John's vision, he describes believers' presence in the scene. So far, he's talked about angels and creatures and the slain lamb and all these different things, but he's not once mentioned believers. Now, some would argue that the elders may have been believers, but he doesn't mention that specifically until now. And these believers pose a question that initiates a turning point in the story. Read it with me. It's in Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 9. John gives the description. He says, When Jesus opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so we see that the introduction of this seal is just as the previous. The Lamb opens the seal, just like in the previous four. Jesus opens it. And then suddenly the format changes. There's no more creatures to cry out, come. And they don't recycle. So the format changes. And John also says he sees something that he hadn't seen before. Now note the word see. Before he said he heard something. He heard the creatures cry, come. But now he says he saw something. He saw. His attention now turns to what is happening in heaven. He sees something he hadn't described before. And it may seem a strange thing to be in the presence of God. Now there is this altar in heaven. He hasn't mentioned that before, but now all of a sudden there's this altar. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us regarding priests serving in the temple that they serve, the priests serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God. The altar on earth represented something in heaven, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Not that sacrifices are made in heaven, but a reminder of the atonement, of the way of atonement that God provided for mankind to be put in right relationship with him, is here at this altar. But it's also an object representing worship. In fact, the concept of worship is what we see here as, under the symbolic picture, John observes souls. Now that's a bit of a strange apparition. I mean, what is this souls that he's talking about here? What do you picture? What are we to picture in our minds? I don't think we should spend a lot of time discussing what he saw. Was it a ghost? I mean, what was this soul? Then we get really distracted and run a rabbit trail that leads us nowhere. The more fruitful question to ask is, where are the bodies of these believers? Why just souls? Because Paul informed us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, that the body is simply a tent for the soul. And so when the tent in which your soul lives finally dies, your soul is going to be where? At home with the Lord, according to what Paul says. So the soul goes to heaven. Let's just read that, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. It's on the screen behind me. You can look it up if you want to. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are called in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, there's a lot of information in that passage of Scripture, but the primary focus I want to bring our attention to is that our souls, when we die, will separate from our bodies. You've probably heard this at funerals before, especially funerals where you've got the casket. Well, this is just the body, this is the shell, this is the tent. The soul of this person is in heaven with Jesus right now. And that's what Paul is telling us. And so the lack of resurrected bodies of these folks under this altar that John sees lends great credence to the notion that the resurrection, when the dead bodies are miraculously recreated, resurrected, and reunited with the bodies of the believers who once inhabited them, will not have occurred at this point. Because there wouldn't just be souls hanging out here. They would have their bodies. at this point. And so if the rapture has occurred at this point, why would these souls not have their glorified bodies as everyone else would have? Paul writes concerning this concept. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to be subject all things, even to subject all things to himself." Philippians 3:20. He also said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." The clear teaching of Scripture is that the soul of a believer goes to be with the Lord at death, and the body will be restored to it at the last trumpet sound. Now, the trumpets come later in John's vision, which is precisely why the souls of these believers that John sees under the altar have not yet received their glorious body that Jesus had already received. That's really more of a side note on this passage. But we need to understand these souls and why their bodies aren't here. But John sees these souls and he recognizes them as those who had been slain. No doubt these had suffered gruesome deaths. And they willingly gave up their lives as a sacrifice unto their Lord. And thus they appear here under the altar as a reminder of that sacrifice and the ultimate act of worship, having given all that they could possibly have given and gave up their lives. And we whine about having to give up a few hours of our time or give up some of the money that we have. Oh, woe is me, all of my life is so terrible. These people gave up their lives as an act of worship. It was a sacrifice of worship. And so here they are under this altar. It was a sacrifice they chose to make because they would not back down. They made this sacrifice, we are told, for the Word of God. They refused to compromise the truth and authority of God's Word. You know, society won't appreciate their stand or their refusal to back down. And it becomes grounds for execution. Right along with that grounds for execution, they're equally guilty and executed for the witness they bore. You know, the idea that Jesus could possibly be the exclusive means of salvation is increasingly hated in our world today. Society, committed to peace at all costs, demands that religions be all-inclusive and acknowledge that every religion has validity as a path to the unseen spiritual deity or deities that people seek. To witness to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the only way to the only true God will be, and in many cases already is today, grounds for execution. And these are those who refused to back down from their Christian witness, and they gave their lives as a sacrifice to their God because of it. These martyrs then cried out with a loud voice. They made a noble and a willing sacrifice by giving their lives for the name and sake of Christ, yes, but they were treated unjustly and in an unholy manner. And as such, they cry out with a loud voice to the one for whom they made this sacrifice. Depending on his nature, they now declare, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true." All four words are descriptive of the one for whom they made the sacrifice of their very lives. He is sovereign. And the world is about to see that. That he has the rightful right to the authority over the earth, the whole earth. He is also Lord. He is their Lord and Master, for whom they gladly and willingly lay down their lives as Jesus had done for them. And he is holy. What happened to them and was still going on even as they cried out, went totally against his holy nature. And he is also true, true to his word and just. And because of that, they ask God, how long, O Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's a fair question, rooted more in God's true and holy character than in a desire for vindication. How long? How long indeed? Christians have been martyred for their faith since the very beginning of Christianity, for no other reason than following Jesus. Now the souls under the altar may include all of those from Stephen forward, but the call for God to judge those dwelling on earth at that time implies that these may be recent martyrs requesting God to avenge their blood. Although persecution of Christians has taken place for nearly 2,000 years, there will be a particular ramping up of persecution associated with the reign of evil on earth preceding God's judgment and wrath. These believers will have suffered under that reign, and they have every right to call for the one who is holy and true, their Lord and Master, to serve justice on their persecutors. They desire not out of any sinful or malicious affection, but that the holiness and justice of God might appear, and also his truth and faithfulness in his promise to them and his threatenings to his enemies. I understand also that this description of those who dwell on earth is a technical phrase, and it's used in throughout Revelation describing those in the end times who refuse salvation, persecute the saints, and continue to blaspheme God in the midst of his judgments. Even as God's judgment is being poured out, they're blaspheming God, as it's clear that he really is who he said he is. And he has all the power that he's claimed. Even in the midst of that, they'll be blaspheming him. This is those who dwell on earth. That's who's in view here. And so the folks here under the altar, and maybe you are not, maybe you or I will be among them. It's possible, guys. We may be among these souls under that altar that John sees. But they desire to see the evil on earth to be rooted out and judged appropriately. And so in response to their first question, what happens? Well, first of all, they're each given a white robe. Now, John had seen white robes before. He saw it in verse 4 of Revelation 4, was described. The 24 elders had these white robes. Now, typically, this symbolizes purity and being set apart or sanctified for a particular purpose, which is one of the things that we assumed of the elders. The bestowment of these garments on the martyrs is a high honor that sets them apart in a similar fashion as God's priests who minister to God and the Lamb. But they have served faithfully, and their act of worship through personal sacrifice is now to be honored as the Lord instructs them to rest a bit longer. There are still others that are going to suffer on earth. They were to rest in heaven for a period of time, while back on earth, other believers suffer the same fate as them. Now that sounds like an indication that God is going to extend the period of suffering for believers. Maybe it sounds better to say that he won't intervene to end it right away. But no matter how you put it, one is tempted to question, why doesn't God do something about this? And especially if this is the end of time, why doesn't God just step in and put a stop to it? I mean, it's great that he gives these ones who have been martyred, he gives them a break and says, you know, rest, here's these white robes and rest. But it seems unfair that there are still Christians on earth who are going through this and going to face the very same thing that these guys had faced. But this perspective fails to factor in the evangelistic efforts of those faithful followers that may be leading new people to salvation. God is then extending his grace so that more people can turn to Him. The result of turning to God during those years will mean almost guaranteed persecution, including possibly even being killed. Which brings me to a point of conflict with conclusions I've drawn earlier based on Jesus' taking of the scroll. If you're listening carefully and thinking back to what I've said before, you're saying, now wait a minute. Before, he said that when Jesus takes the scroll, he's now left his position of intercessor, where he can make intercession for those who call out to him for salvation, and he's now taken on the role of judge. And now here I am saying, but this is an opportunity now for people to share the gospel and more people to come to Christ. Those two things cannot be true at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. And here's the great thing about Revelation. I don't have it all figured out. And so as we move along through it, I have to say, you know what? I think I may have been wrong with that conclusion I made earlier, that when Jesus takes that scroll, now no longer can anyone get saved. Because this seems to be, now it's not explicit in the text, I'm kind of reading into it, but it seems to be, why else would he leave the believers on earth except to be evangelists? So that people can turn to God. God is extending his grace a little bit longer for those last few who are to come to salvation. God is gracious. He's patient. And so he leaves these believers here to give the last few people on earth one final opportunity unto salvation. So it seems based on this that people will continue to turn to Jesus. But they're going to suffer tremendously for it. And they are going to die for it. They aren't going to live long, peaceful lives. They're going to die because of their faith in Jesus. The action before this seal will take place on earth as four riders on different colored horses descend earth, each symbolizing a kingdom and a period of time that I think will be some overlap between them. But what John sees in this seal will happen in heaven. We're left to conjecture what might take place on earth when this seal is broken. Perhaps the killing of a fourth of earth's population will still be going on. Or perhaps also the implication by the pleas of the martyred saints is that the gospel is making its final impact on earth before Jesus takes full possession of the earth, as symbolized by the breaking of the final two seals. So in light of the cries of these martyred saints, it's surprising that nothing really happens. There's really no action here. Are you following that? Jesus breaks this fifth seal, and what happens? These believers cry out. How long are you going to wait to avenge and judge? What happens on earth? Nothing, apparently. Now this is a break from what we've seen in the previous four. The previous four, something has happened on earth. There's been peace, and then there's been war, and then there's been pestilence, and there's been famine. All these things have happened on earth. But on this fifth seal, nothing happens except the plea from these martyred saints. And then they get these white garments, and they're told to rest for a little while. It seems likely that the questions that these guys had posed is answered by the breaking of the final two seals. The fact that nothing spectacular happens when the fifth seal is broken should not be overlooked. Indeed, the only action associated with the fifth seal is that of the martyrs. And this is significant. What is the intended symbolism of Jesus' breaking the seal and the only action being those martyred asking when the Lord for whom they've died is going to intervene on earth? To this point, the breaking of each seal has resulted in something significant happening. But with the action following the previous four seals, we're surprised by the lack of activity here. The pause to hear a response from Christ's followers at this point acknowledges poignantly the value of Christ's followers and especially of his martyrs to Jesus. There's a surprise, this there is a surprising break in the action to speak directly to the needs of his faithful followers. You see that? Nothing happens. No great tragedy befalls earth. He just listens to his followers. Gives them these white garments and says, rest. That's all that happens here. And I see some important things in this, and I don't think we should miss them. Why doesn't God do something? Well, first of all, the immediate response is not to avenge their deaths as we would expect, but to comfort their souls. And these souls are honored with white robes, and they're gifted with the invitation to simply rest. So God does comfort them. It's not that nothing happens. God comforts these souls who have been through such dramatic things. I think another thing we see here is that to those who have lost loved ones for their faith, and to those who may face the same fate themselves, this message brings comfort. They will be greatly honored and receive much needed respite in heaven. Let me ask you, if you are facing right now execution for refusing to deny Christ or compromise the standard of his word, would it not comfort you that there's a special place of honor for you? That's the promise of these verses. There is a special place as you face these traumatic things, as you face even execution, there is a special place of honor coming for you. And also, your sacrifice through this is seen in heaven as an act of ultimate and final worship to your sovereign Lord. What a privilege and what an honor. And thirdly, as I've already noted, we see the patience of God in withholding his final judgment and wrath on rebellious men and women. It seems for the sake of those final few who will turn to him at the witness of those yet to be executed and yet to be martyred. And finally, I think there is also in this an element of teaching a lesson to the believers living in expectation of these things. God certainly loves us and meets our needs, but not always in the ways we would expect or ask. And though the question the martyrs asked was not explicitly or a request for God to avenge their deaths, it was at least a request to understand his timetable and why he delayed. God's response at least addresses it as though they intended to ask, why? Since he tells them exactly why he delayed. God informs them that he has a plan and a purpose beyond what we might expect or even at times demand. Even now, we can rest in him in the midst of difficulties and trials and questions and doubts. These verses, this revelation should come to us as an encouragement. That yes, God does care for the trials you face, even unto death. He cares deeply for that. Is he going to prevent you from facing that? No. Clearly he's not. If he tells those who have already faced death, look, you're just going to have to wait, rest, relax, enjoy this time in heaven until there's more on earth. They're going to have to face this very same thing. God does not promise to take you away from your trials and your tribulations. Not at all. But he does promise rest. Respite. When finally one day this is all over and you're in his presence. And you know what? The things you go through as offered unto him as an act of worship appear at the altar of God poured out as worship before God. This book, Revelation, was written to believers living in difficult times. Christians who need encouragement to hang in there, this book is written to you. God has not forgotten you. He may have more challenges in store for you, but he loves you and will honor your sacrifices to the extent you will offer them willingly and freely as acts of worship. So will you endure to the end? He will eventually take care of things. And that's what's coming next in the vision. For those who continue to refuse his offer of salvation, things will be beyond terrible. And we'll see that when we get into the next couple of chapters. So don't wait to turn to Jesus. And if you already have, don't hold anything back. Don't whine and complain because I have to give up a few hours of my time or because I don't want to give too much of my money. My money. It's not my money. It's God's money. He gave to me. You hear the problem? Those who give their lives willingly as a sacrifice. There is no I in that. It's all about Jesus. And their love for him and their worship of him. That they're willing to make any sacrifice, even and including up to their very lives. Would you go that far? And I think that's a legitimate question to ask, even as we live in the relative comfort of the United States of America, where we have freedoms galore, even religious freedoms. It's a legitimate question to ask now. Would you go all the way to death for Jesus? You better be prepared. Don't think it won't come. Ask any number of people living anywhere else in the world today who experience this persecution. Right now, they're meeting in hidden places. We're meeting in a public place. They're witnessing to people they know, not knowing if those people are going to turn them in. And they'll be shipped off to who knows where. That goes on today. Are you ready to live at that level? You need to be ready to live at that level. You may never be called on to live at that level. But I think every single one of us needs to recognize, hey, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm all in. I'm not going to dance around on the fence. I'm going to follow him all the way to death. Because I know that this is an act of worship. Again, we're not called to that yet in America. You're not called to that in this little community here. But I can assure you that God is calling you to some sacrifice. He's calling you to give up something that you hold dear unto yourself and say, Lord, this is yours. I will not hold on to this because I love you and I want to worship you. And God will honor that. So give him your all as an act of worship. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the words of encouragement here that we've read this morning and just these couple of verses. Lord, as John saw the vision of Jesus taking that scroll and opening that fifth seal, and the response of the breaking of that fifth seal being the call from believers who have been martyred for their faith, asking you a question. How long before you avenge and judge? Or the recognition that you care enough to stop and listen to those believers. We may even be among them. Lord, it's an encouragement to us. We thank you for that encouragement. God, I pray that you give each one in this room who's a believer a vision and a passion for giving up all that we have, not holding anything back. That you may use us, that you may be glorified in us here on earth, and that what we give to you would be an act of worship and would glorify you in heaven and on earth. Lord, I ask for each person in this room this morning who is a believer that you would give us a passion for telling others about Jesus. Lord, we know that there are terrible times ahead for those who refuse, those who blaspheme, those who reject. Give us a heart for those folks, Lord. Lord, may we share faithfully and passionately the love of Jesus with them. Lord, even at the giving of these little Christmas tracts, Lord, even those acts which may seem a huge, gargantuan task to many of us, Lord, those little things, that you would use those tiny steps of faith on our part to, first of all, win people to you, but secondly, Lord, to move us to a place where we would do more. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to serve you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.